find that the symbols in the book of Revelation are difficult to understand, but if you have an understanding of apocalyptic literature, you understand that there are keys to the symbols, and we need to understand the Bible in light of those symbols. We try to get too fancy with our explanations of the meaning of certain things rather than going back to the Bible to find that key so that we understand how the symbolism is being used. And one of the things that we need to understand that particularly in the Greek language, the word that is used to say 1,000 can mean the literal number or, as in most cases, indeterminate number that is extremely large, too large to verbalize, and that helps us understand all we need to know. Because in Revelation chapter 20, there has always been an understanding that people try to understand something they don't understand. And so there's much speculation and trying to figure things out without regard to understanding the meaning of the symbol. So this week I'll forgo our review of the previous chapter for the purpose of giving broad explanation for the differing views of the 1,000 years, and then we'll close out with our exposition of the passage. So we begin with Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 to 3. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. The devil, aka Satan, is laid hold of by an angel, but not just any angel. Satan is cast into the bottomless pit and shut up and sealed so that he won't deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years are over. Then he is released for a little while. Well, what does that mean? First, let me give an explanation by way of the three major schools of thought about what the 1,000 years are understood by everyone who is an Orthodox or Evangelical or Catholic adherent. There are commonalities that are shared in these that may cross over from one into another. So the first group of people that interpret this is those that believe in the doctrine of the post-millennial reign of Christ. This is now the least popular view, having been prevalent from the late 18th century to the early 20th century. This teaching says that the gospel will spread all over the world until the entirety of the world is converted, and bring in the millennial reign of Christ, and Christ will reign on the earth after this conversion of the masses. Because it was so optimistic, it held a prominent place until World War I and World War II. After that, it fell into disrepute because of the obvious disappointment at the entire world being at war. The second group are called the premillennialists. This is the most popular view with media ministries and in popular culture, as demonstrated by the bestseller from the 70s, The Late Great Planet Earth, and the Left Behind series of the New Millennium. This is also divided further into dispensational premillennialism and historical premillennialism, which are teaching respectively pre-tribulational rapture, or taking the church out of the way before the tribulation occurs, or post-tribulational rapture, which is what the historical premillennialists believe, so that the church goes through the tribulation period. There are also those that adhere to the mid-trib rapture of the church. The popularity of this started out with the creation of the Scofield Reference Bible, which was used in fundamentalist churches that cropped up with the increase of theological liberalism, which, by the way, has not much to do with political liberalism, but is far more pernicious. And the subsequent division of belief between the pulpit and the pew in the mainline denominations. That particular Bible, which was first published in 1909, quickly became a bestseller, popularizing the theological system as founded by John Nelson Darby, an Irishman, who had left the Church of Ireland to join with the Plymouth Brethren, where he expanded his work in the area of eschatology, or the study of last things, or end times, which still has much influence today. Now, the third and oldest and generally accepted as the historic position of the Christian church is that of amillennialism, or what is also known as realized eschatology. That teaches that now is the time of Christ's kingdom and his reign, and that when Jesus returns, it will be for the judgment of the nations and not to set up a political kingdom. He will then usher in the eternal state and bring into existence the new heavens and the new earth. Additionally, because it's called a realized eschatology, it teaches us that when the end comes, there will be the judgment of the nations, the rewarding of the believer, and the resurrection of the body and life everlasting. For my personal interpretation, the binding of Satan is related to the spread of the gospel to the Gentile nations all through the church age. Recall that in the beginning of the church age, in the beginning of the Judeo-Christian era, if we go all the way back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it was rare for any Gentile to worship Yahweh, and there was no real way for Gentiles in the broader world to receive the message of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob until the apostle to the Gentiles, Paul, and the other apostles expanded the outreach of the gospel to the rest of the Gentile world. So rather than having full control of the Gentile world, Satan is now restrained from his ability to keep the nation's eyes blinded and unable to hear the word of Christ. Additionally, as we get closer to the time of the end, we find more and more apostasy and syncretism, or blending of religious thought, to weaken true Christianity and to stifle the outreach of the church. One of the biggest problems with premillennialism is its teaching that the temple sacrifices will be reinstituted. This is not only wrong-headed, it's a serious error. The book of Hebrews teaches in chapter 7 all we need to know about the sacrificial system, and I quote here, "For this Melchizedek, the king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils, and those whose descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man who does not have his descent from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. That it is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than the one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." For on one hand, the former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God, and it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath, but this one was made a priest by an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices. Understand here. Let me say that again. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sin, then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who had been made perfect forever. So we see that Jesus actually is the last and the greatest high priest, which ends the need for anyone to ever make animal sacrifices again. Verses 4 to 6 in Revelation. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now we know that ISIS has long had a custom of beheading Christians, which may still be going on today for all we know. And as we shall see from this passage, those who are beheaded for the cause of Christ will reign with him. And we see the application of that here. As one commentator states, with a proper notion of living or having life now, whatever was the former state, whether non-existence, death, sickness, or health, in the mind, the use of this word fixed on the present as a state of living, it is not necessarily in contrast with the former state as dead, but in fact, they are now alive. As, however, there is referenced in the passage before us, the fact that a portion of those mentioned had been beheaded, it must be admitted that the word here refers in some sense to that fact. They were put to death, but their souls were now seen to be alive. So we have to understand that those who had been killed for the cause of Christ were dead in a physical sense, but alive in a spiritual sense, because their bodies were in the grave, but they were living with Christ. So martyrs, being honored by their living, should live and reign with Christ and have their names vindicated for their sacrifice. Verses 6 to 15. Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out and deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who had deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged each according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And if anyone is not found written in the name of the book of life, they were cast into the lake of fire. After the 1,000 years of peace and triumph have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will be permitted and go out and deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth and go together into battle. That is the state of things as Satan has been released. So the forces of darkness are going to be arrayed against the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and the greatest battle of all time shall take place. Now, this has the symbolism of what we're going through today with the struggle of good against evil. And it will end with the final subjugation and destruction of the power of Satan on the earth. Revelation chapter 20, verses 9 to 10. After a temporary and partial outbreak of evil, fire will come down and devour the hosts of the evil one arrayed against the kingdom of God. And Satan, the great leader of evil, will be cast into the same lake of fire where the beast and false prophet are. The last judgment will be carrying out and the winding up of all the earthly affairs that the world has gone through. The church is with Christ. The enemy of the church and of his Christ are destroyed. And the longest peace, which will be forever, will come to the new heavens and the new earth. The full influence of the gospel will be explained. We will find that all that we go through in this life will bring joy to your soul. When the dead in Christ are made alive, and they shall receive their new resurrected bodies, and there shall be no more crying and no more tears, that is when the great getting up morning shall come. Every human action will be given an account for. Every person that has not accepted Jesus Christ will be judged according to their works, because they have only their works to depend on. Those whose name is written in the book of life shall reign with Christ. Those whose name is not written in the book of life shall be cast into the lake of fire. This is the earthly consummation of the truth of the gospel. Saints will reign in glory in the new Jerusalem in the world to come. I hope you'll come with us and continue our study next week when we go into Revelation chapter 21.